I invite you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of Luke, chapter 15. Luke, chapter 15, and if you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us this morning. Luke, chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. May we go, Lord, in prayer. Father in heaven, as we approach thy throne of grace this morning, Lord, I just pray that you'll put a hedge of protection around us this morning, that your word will go forth in power and spirit, that Satan will not be able to dull your word this morning, but our hearts will be open to receive it. Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst this morning that's never trusted in your Son Jesus as Savior, Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word this morning that they will hear and they will respond. Maybe there's other decisions that we need to make this morning. And as you speak to our hearts, may we listen and attend to your direction and leadership. Lord, I pray that you'll guide and direct my words, that there'll be only the words you'd have me to speak. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. If you were to summarize the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I believe the major theme would be found in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where it says, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth in the form of a man walking amongst his greatest creation, man, though man had fallen in nature due to the disobedience of Adam, was to demonstrate to all of us that he does not want any of us to eternally perish, but to have everlasting life. In fact, we know that and have read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know from Romans 5 and 12 that by one man's sin, it says, sin and death, or death if you will, passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But we find in Romans 5 and 8, it says that God demonstrated or committed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that Christ loves us so much? We find in John chapter 3 and 16, most of you can quote it, but oftentimes we forget about the next two verses. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But verse 17 says, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And verse 18 states, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Whether it was a Pharisee, a scribe, a religious man, religious woman, a non-religious man, a non-religious woman, a rich man, a poor man, a tax collector, or even a harlot, Jesus demonstrated God's love to each and every one of them for the express purpose of drawing each and every one of them unto God's saving grace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and then seeing that individual develop into a true disciple of the Lord. We know from Scripture that it says in Acts 20 and 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a myriad of times that you read in Scripture that Jesus sat down to eat with Pharisees. He sat down to eat with His disciples. He sat down with the publicans and the harlots, for which He taught that every human being is precious in God's sight. Yet, each one of us must individually believe that Jesus is God's only begotten Son of God, and that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And through repentance and faith and trust in Jesus, we can have everlasting life. The Scripture says in Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This morning, we're going to use, there's three parables that we're going to look at this morning here in Luke chapter 15. And they happen to be the parable about the lost sheep, the parable about the lost coin, and the parable about the lost son. And this morning we're going to use these three parables to discuss the value of a lost soul. The value of a lost soul. These parables not only demonstrate God's care for all of our souls and what He does to draw us unto Him, but it also demonstrates our needed care for our fellow man's lost souls as well. And the Lord tells us that we should seek that others should also be saved. He says, and we find in Scripture, in John 4 and 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now, in our first two verses that we open with in this text, I want to read those again. It says this, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Then drew near. Now, what happened preceded? Well, if you go back to chapter 14, he had just been in a Pharisee's house. One of the chief of the Pharisees to sit down and eat bread on the Sabbath day with him. So now it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And then it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now the Pharisees often invited Jesus to dine with him. Some did so out of curiosity, probably looking for an opportunity to catch him blaspheming God, especially when he healed someone on the Sabbath. I mean, it just irked them when he healed somebody on the Sabbath because they considered that to be work. But I believe that there were also those who truly listened to his words. Not only did they listen, but they observed his demonstrated miracles, and for which they then came to a conclusion that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and through faith and repentance received him as their own personal Savior. Case in point, think about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night. We find him later on doing what? Helping to take Jesus' body down from the cross and helping to bury it. However, most of the Pharisees and scribes had so much disdain for the tax collectors. Now, they're called the publicans and the harlots, for they had accounted them as lawless sinners. And they completely rejected the notion that God could ever offer salvation and grace to any one of them. But to better understand the Lord's value for every lost soul and reasons, and the reason that Jesus gave the parables that we're going to look at, I believe it would be good to understand the backstory that incited the disdain of the Pharisees and the scribes against the publicans and the harlots. Because it said, there in verse 2 of our text, it says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now the Pharisees, who were they? They were the most influential of all the Jewish religious sects of Jesus' day. The word Pharisee literally means the separated ones or separatists, which sums up the basic nature of their beliefs. They were the strictest legalists of the day. They had pledged themselves to obey and to observe all the countless restrictive rules, their traditions, the ceremonial laws of Orthodox Judaism. They considered themselves to be the only true followers of God's laws, and they felt that they were much better and holier than anyone else. So now you can start to get the understanding of why Jesus really took them to task. Thus, they separated themselves not only from the non-Jews, whom they absolutely despised and considered to be pagan Gentile dogs, but they even set themselves above and apart from their own Jewish brethren. Now you might be able to better understand Jesus' response to the Pharisees, as was recorded in Matthew chapter 9, where it says this, in Matthew 9 and 9, it says, and Jesus passed forth from thence. He was a man named, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Also, maybe this helps better understand Jesus' statement concerning the Pharisees, when he made his statement in Matthew 16 and 6, when he said, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And he also said in Matthew 5 and 20, For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness. Now what he was doing, he was saying that in tongue in cheek, if you will, or sarcastically, that exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So this gives you a little background about who the Pharisees were. And the scribes were what? The lawyers of the law. Let's talk about the publicans, because they're also called out. Now, the publicans were considered by their fellow Jews to be the absolutely worst kind of characters. The publicans were tax collectors. In fact, what I read out of Matthew there, Matthew said at the receipt of custom, he was a tax collector, or a toll gatherer, if you will. Publicans were tax collectors for the foreign occupier ruler of Palestine, the Imperial Rome. They were officially appointed Jewish tax collectors for Caesar and were therefore considered traitors by their brethren. The Romans would instruct the publicans how much taxes they were to collect, but they did not limit them or restrict them to collect taxes above that to build up their own coffers, if you will. And so as a result, is that they charged people, they took bribes, they extorted, they were cheaters, robbers of the Jews, and they were absolutely, absolutely despised by their Jewish brethren who considered them to be the scum of the earth. In fact, case in point, go study about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a publican. He was the chief of the publicans, chief of the tax collectors. But also consider what John the Baptist instructed the publicans who repented and were baptized as to how they should go forth as a changed person in Christ, though still a publican. So when the publicans came, they were saved, they were baptized, they asked John, what should we do? He didn't tell them, go stop being a publican. Here's what he said to do. It's recorded in Luke 3, verses 12 and 13. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. In other words, there was to be a life change. You should no longer be a robber baron. You should be one that exacts what you're supposed to. And if that includes that you get some money, a small amount of money on top of that to do your work, then that's all that you were to do. Didn't say they were going to stop being hated, because again, they were working as a conduit from for the Imperial Rome, if you will. But they were hated. Now, there's another group of people called the harlots. And they were generally referred to as the sinners. They were mostly women who prostituted themselves, but there were also men who did the same thing. They were all looked upon as the most immoral people that ever lived. In fact, if you were going to the Old Testament, you'd find a woman called Rahab the harlot. That's who she was. Neither the publicans or the harlots were allowed to give any of their offerings or sacrifices at the temple. In fact, they were also not allowed to act as a witness for anyone that was going to be judged. And you know that going by the law is that if you're going to have somebody that was going to be judged, they should have two, at minimum, three better or more witnesses. In fact, you find in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17 and 18, it says, There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the son of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore. In other words, whatever she made. Or the price of a dog. And if you go back and you look in the Hebrew, that means that the hire of a sodomite into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination to the Lord thy God. So that's how they were looked upon. is that they were the scum of the earth. They were the most desperate people, and no one should have anything to do with them. But again, we find that it was the publicans. Jesus loved the sinners as well. These people that were harlots. In fact, we find how Jesus responded to the prostitute that came to him while he was dining in a Pharisee's home. In fact, if you were to turn back to Luke chapter 7 for just a moment. In Luke chapter 7, and I want to draw down to verse 36. Luke 7 and 36, it says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." Now, it was a custom there in the homes, somebody came in, that you were entertaining a guest. It was a custom that people would come into the house also. They would listen. Maybe they might learn something as well. You're entertaining someone, maybe that's of royalty or that has some knowledge that's being transferred, if you will. And so it was not uncommon for someone to come into the house and to be there. And notice this woman, what she did. It says, "Behold, a woman in the city that was a sinner, when she knew," again in verse 37, "that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Now notice verse 39. "Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would know, have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." That's how he looked upon her. "And Jesus answering, and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on." Now the point is that when you continue reading through this portion of this chapter, you'll find is that he was going after Simon because of the fact is that Simon brought no hospitality at all, didn't bring anything, which was a custom also in the house when you came in. A servant would usually bring you some water and a towel to wash your feet, because why? They walked on the dirty roads. Also, there was also a custom that they would bring oils, and they would take the oil and put it on their head. It was a fragrance. It was an incense, not so much like incense you would burn, but it was a fragrance that would pass, and it showed that this hospitality, that you really cared about being hospitable, and you recognized that this was a guest in your home, and you wanted them to feel comfortable. Simon had done neither of those. No washing the feet, no giving the oil on the head. Instead, this woman had done what? She had taken this oil from this alabaster box, and she had taken it and she anointed Jesus with it, or gave it to him. But she didn't put it on his head, she put it on his feet, as you read through the text. She washed his feet, she anointed his feet. And she was there, and he gave a story about two people, that one was really bad and was really good. And it said, "Who do you think that if they were forgiven would love the most?" And so the response was, "Well, the one had done the worst crimes, of course." And they had looked upon her as being the prostitute, a sinner. But you know, Jesus finished up with her, because he looked at her and said, "Thy sins are forgiven." And then he said to her, "Go in peace." Now the "go in peace" was not, go continue doing what you've been doing. Because you can never be in peace. If her sins have been truly forgiven, if her sins have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ, she can no longer go and be in peace, ever doing and playing the role of a prostitute again. Never could she be in peace. But he said, "Go in peace." In other words, go and live a life for Jesus Christ. Go and live a life for God. That was what she was called upon. But Simon, all he saw was this. Here's a woman that's a prostitute. If you were a prophet, you would know that she was touching you, because I would never touch Simon sitting there with his chest all puffed out. I would never touch this woman. I would never allow her to touch me. But he said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace." So now we have a little bit better understanding as to who the people, the culture, as well as the need for Jesus to address the disdain of the Pharisees and the scribes. But for a moment, I want you to consider this. If these particular Pharisees that are now that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 15, they were actually believers in Jesus Christ, and that they still had the same disdain, why would that be the case? I want you to consider that for just a moment. What if these scribes and these Pharisees truly were believers? I believe that there were those, again, scribes, there were Pharisees that actually embraced Jesus the Messiah. But what if they still had this same disdain? It seems okay for their brethren, meaning the upstarts, all these people that were of the highfalutin religious society, would have been okay for them to get saved and be believers. But what about? What about these that are sinners? Now, if we are honest with ourselves, we've looked at people, we've looked at backgrounds of people, we've looked at their culture, their clothing, their lifestyle, and we drew conclusions that these sinners were not worth saving. Why would the Lord spend any time seeking to save them whom we may have deemed unsavable? And if that's the case, we were no better than the self-righteous Pharisees in their view of who these people were. So let's look at these three parables that Jesus gave. In verse 3 of our text, Luke chapter 15 and verse 3, it says this, and he spake this parable, because this is going to be the parable about the lost sheep. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now from this parable, we first need to understand that the whole flock of mankind, when I say the whole flock of mankind, I'm talking about all Jews and all Gentiles of all ages belong to the divine shepherd. Because why? Because he is the one who created all of mankind. They belong to him. And he made them, and he made all of us in his own image, male and female. It is a solemn thought that all sheep, even the lost ones, belong to God by creation, by daily sustenance. Yet, they still all need rescuing. In fact, we find in Genesis 1 and 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, created he him, male and female. Ezekiel 18 and 4 says, behold, all sons are mine as the soul of the Father. So all sons are mine. So all of creation, all of mankind belong to the divine shepherd. But we all need rescuing. And why do we need rescuing? It is because of the simple fact. Adam was told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he disobeyed God. And God had told him, in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. You're going to die. In a minute that he ate, he died spiritually. And he started dying physically. We would have no death, none whatsoever, if he had not have eaten of that forbidden fruit. So it's but reasonable to expect then that this gracious shepherd will look after those who have gone astray and seek to bring them back to the fold. The lost sheep is an emblem of heedless, thoughtless sinners. One who follows the corrupt dictates of his own heart without ever reflecting upon his conduct or considering what will be the issue of this unholy course of life. That's why Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 53 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The great shepherd, the divine shepherd, seeks to save that which was lost. Every one of us start out with a nature of sinner. Every one of us were lost, needing the Savior. No creature strays more easily than a sheep. And I believe that's why the Lord uses many accounts, many descriptions, or many illustrations to talk about sheep. Whereas a sheep is heedless. In other words, doesn't listen. And none so incapable of finding its way back to a flock when they've gone astray. A sheep will bleat for the flock, meaning it will give that noise out for the flock, and still run in opposite direction to a place where the flock is not. No creature is more defenseless than a sheep and more exposed to be devoured by dogs and wild beasts, even the fowls of the air. They seek after their destruction. Ravens, it's been observed, ravens, you got a sheep that's by itself? A raven will come down and try to pick its eyes out, meaning the sheep's eyes. You know why? It leaves it defenseless. And as a result, is that it leaves it defenseless, it can't, doesn't know where it's going to go, and then what happens? It becomes prey for some animal to come and destroy it. And this is the very way of Satan. He is ever going about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. In order to succeed, he blinds the understanding of sinner and then finds it an easy matter to tumble them into the pit of hell because they have been blinded by the falsehood, blinded by following after the ways of evil. Who but a Pharisee or a devil would find fault with a shepherd who endeavors to rescue his sheep from much danger and ruin? And I say that is that we need to be careful that we're not pharisaical ourselves. We need to be careful that we have a real heart for people, because I will tell you is that Satan has a real heart for people as well. We are to seek the salvation of a lost soul. We can't save anyone, but we can lead them to Jesus Christ. Satan will do everything in his power to lead them to the pit of hell. That's why Peter recorded there, 1 Peter 5:8, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." But also in this parable we see that the shepherd is just as concerned about the one sheep that is lost as he is about keeping in care of the 99 sheep who have no need of repentance, meaning they're secure through their repentance and faith in Christ. And think about this. Is that when we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we are secure. That doesn't mean we're not going to fail. Thank God for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we are still secure with Him. And by the way, when it says that in the parable here that the 99 were left there in the wilderness, I will tell you, my friends, the shepherd did not leave them unattended. And in fact, the Lord does not leave us unattended. We have the Spirit of God that sealed us and that keeps us with the Lord. And as a result, He says, but the one that is lost, the one that has wandered off, the one that needs rescuing, the unsaved soul that needs rescuing, that has gone astray, I need to go after that one. I praise God that He went after me, because I was that one at one time. If you're a child of God, you were that one at that time, because He sought you. Even though that you might have been around the 99 who were saved, who had no need of repentance because they had trusted in Christ as Savior, but the Lord saw fit to go after you. The Lord saw fit to go after me. The shepherd, again, is just as concerned not only about the one that's lost, but he is in keeping of the 99. And again, for as Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man is to come and to seek and to save you. He comes to seek and to save me because we are valuable to Him. We are valuable. We are the greatest creation that God has ever done. Go read Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. You will find that we are the greatest creation of Him, and He cares deeply for us. That's why it's so imperative that pastors are concerned for all the souls of the congregation. You know, the pastor, and this would also have included the believing Pharisee, had responsibility for the care of every soul without respect of persons. Because we understand without the Lord they're going to perish. In fact, if you go back and read in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord gave this warning to the pastors, if you will. Ezekiel 34:6 says, "My sheep wandered to all the mountains, and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, But the shepherds fed themselves. Notice what they were doing. They fed themselves, but they did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Pastors have a responsibility to be in care about the flock that Jesus Christ has given to them. All of the flock, because you know, you never know who is saved and who is lost in a congregation. That's why it's important that it's stated there in Acts chapter 20 and 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. And Christ asked this question in Matthew 12 and 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? How much better is a man better than a sheep? God did not breathe the breath of life into a sheep. He breathed the breath of life into a man, and man became a living soul. But you know, as you read this parable, notice what happened when the lost sheep is found. The shepherd then does what? He places the sheep on his shoulders. It says he placed the sheep on his shoulders, and you talk about the care of this tender lamb that he's bringing home. And he calls his friends, he calls his neighbors, and there is great rejoicing. There's also rejoicing in heaven. Now I will tell you this, to be found of the Lord necessarily means this about this sheep. Upon being found by the shepherd, that individual repents of their sin and they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, knowing that the shepherd will not only save them from their sin, but will keep them to provide for them, will lead them beside the still waters, and will lead them to the fields of the green pastures. You see, that's important for us to understand. It's not just enough about that the shepherd came, is that the lamb was willing to do what? Be rescued. There's a lot of people that the shepherd goes after. The Scripture says that the Spirit of God does what? The Spirit of God will go and convict the lost man of his sin. The Holy Spirit will go, and the Holy Spirit will show that individual they need to be saved. The Scripture says that all men will be drawn unto the shepherd. All men will be drawn. But it's up to the lamb, the sheep, if you will, for them to respond to the shepherd. If they don't respond to his voice, if they don't respond to the calling, they are going to be destitute. They're going to continue to follow in their own path. So being found of the Lord necessarily means that the sheep was willing to be rescued. Was willing to be rescued by the shepherd. Let's look at the next parable. The parable of the lost coin in verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together and saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, silver. Silver as a precious metal symbolizes the worth of a soul. So that's the parable that's being used here. That every soul is of great value to God, for all souls are His. Again, by right of both creation and His daily care, though astray in sin and being lost. Now the silver coin that would have been used at that time would have been called the drachma. The drachma was valued, this coin, the silver coin, was valued as a equivalent to a Roman penny. But it was lost. But it's also a very expressive emblem of a sinner who is estranged from God, enslaved to the habits of iniquity. Now, one thing again, the backstory, understanding the culture, understanding the times. The houses of the Middle East were usually without windows. And a coin was not easy to find without a diligent house cleaning. In fact, many of their houses had dirt floors. And they might have had straw strewn on the dirt. And so to lose a coin, this required a very diligent house cleaning effort. And oftentimes, because of the darkness in the room, it was going to take light. It was going to take extra light of a candle, even in the daytime, to seek and to find this lost coin and to recover it. That's why it's so important that we, as children of God, understand, have an understanding that we are to go forth as that light that God would have us to be. We are to show forth that light. But what do we bring forth the light for? It's not so that other people look at our light. It's so that other people see the light of Christ that lives within us. That He alone is responsible for the light that shines forth through us. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalms 126, verse 5 and 6, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now think about this about a coin. You've seen enough coins that have been dropped on the ground, right? So what happens over time? If you were to take a penny and you drop it on the ground and it's out here in the elements, salt and whatever else, just rain and everything else, what happens to that piece of money? Well, the longer it's out there, there's less probability that it's ever going to be found again. Because why? It may wash away. It may roll down a hill. But also, while it's out there, it may lose its color. It may not be easily observed. But will continue to be more and more covered with dust and dirt. And then its value may be vastly lessened because it's being trampled on. In fact, you know, you get a soft metal of a coin, especially during that day and age, is that if it was mishandled or trampled on, pieces of it might have broken off and it would become less valuable, if you will, to the beholder. Well, think about this as a sinner that sinks deeper and deeper into the impurities of sin, loses even his character among men, and gets the image and the superscription of his Maker. Remember when Jesus was tempted about paying taxes. And he told one of the disciples to get a coin and to look at it and say this. Because they were talking about whether or not he was... One event was about taxes, but the other time was about following the ways of Caesar. So he said, get a coin. And they got a coin. And they said, well, whose superscription is upon it? Meaning, whose picture is on it? Whose image? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then honor Caesar with things that belong to Caesar. But honor God with what belongs to God. Caesar gets the coin. God gets your life. Caesar gets the temporal things. God gets the eternal things. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. But you see, the sinner, the one that is in sin, the one that's lost, his character continues to lose sight, and in fact, the image and superscription of his Maker is defaced from his heart. And he who wishes to find the image of God, which is lost by sin, needs a light. That's why the Lord says, and we find in John, that Jesus came into this world as a light, but the darkness could not comprehend it, could not attend to it or apprehend it. Christ brings light. The world brings darkness. Sin brings darkness into our life. That's why it's so imperative that we, as children of God, as Jesus was preaching there on the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 14, it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And notice what happened when the lost coin is found. It says that the woman called her friends and neighbors, and there is great rejoicing because of the fact it was found. And what does verse 10 say? "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You know, just as the coin bear the image of the king or ruler, we bear the image of our God. We have been sealed. We, as a child of God, we have been sealed with that holy seal. In other words, we have been sealed by the King as trusting in Christ as our Savior. But that is why it's so important that we look as the Apostle Paul did when he said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But we must understand that salvation of the Lord that comes is good for even the sinners. Even the sinners. As they looked upon these men and these women as sinners. Let's look at the last parable. The parable of the lost son, starting at verse 11. "And he sent a certain man and two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." Now, I want to stop at verse 16 for just a moment. One of the things that we need to understand, again, about this parable and about the understanding. Oftentimes we maybe have probably made statements, I probably have made statements as well, is that oftentimes you don't, the children, especially the sons, would not have received the inheritance before the father passed. But it was their custom at times to do that. In other words, it would be understood that this child would get this amount of heritage, inheritance, whatever it was going to be. Now, I was reading after one writing that said that oftentimes under the law, that what they would do is they would, that the father was required to go ahead and state what the inheritance was to be. Now, I would state that to be almost like writing a will, alright? That you're gonna divvy up whatever your family or whoever's going to get, your dog, your cat, I don't care what it was, that you're gonna give this money away, or your inheritance away. But under the law, one of the things they were to do is that it would be written down what this child would get, or these children would get, but they were still required to be with the father. Now, part of that was to protect the children. In other words, so that when the father would pass on, they would still receive something. But if a father was a mean father and drove his children out of the, was driving them to where that they would be, you know, have to leave the house, they could demand of the inheritance early on. And as a result of demanding, though, there could still be a judgment. The father could ask for a hearing, if you will. And if it was found that the child had just made up that his father was being mean to them, and there was no proof of it, then the son would be penalized. So, that was also part of the backstory of things going on. Maybe the son, if that was fully true at this time, maybe the son took off in a quick hurry because he didn't want to be judged. I don't know, but I'm just throwing that in for good measure. But it was not unusual for an inheritance. In fact, you go back and you study about Abraham. Abraham did divide his inheritance, gave an inheritance to his son Isaac. He did give that. That was before he died. We also find is that if you go back in Scripture, you'll find that there was recorded in Deuteronomy 21:17 about the oldest son. The eldest son, he would receive a double portion. But it says, "But he that shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of his firstborn is his." Now, knowing all of this, knowing that the older brother would have received the double portion, he could have easily have known, okay, well, my brother gets the older portion, the double portion, I know what I'm going to get. And that is what he demanded. And as we were reading there in this parable, that the young man did what? He took his journey into this foreign country. And as a result, he wasted it. He wasted it. In fact, I believe that word had gotten back to the father and the brother that he was living a riotous life. Because when you read in verse 30, when the brother says this, But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured the living, thy living with harlots, thus killed the fatted calf. I believe that the father knew exactly what the son was doing. I believe the older brother also knew what was happening. But you see, one of the things I look at here is that the older brother showed no concern of the younger brother. You know, we as children of God, let that not be us, that we show no concern about our brothers who have gone off on the deep end, who have wandered away because they maybe have backslidden. I'm talking about children of God who have backslidden. Oftentimes we look at a backslidden person and we look at their condition, and what do? We say to ourselves, well, you know what? I'm not them. I am better than them. I've never taken that journey. I'll never take that journey. I will tell you, in your own heart, you've done it. You're taking that journey because you don't look at them with the compassion. You don't look upon them with the need and the care of drawing them, seeing what you can do to draw them back unto the fold. In other words, you're kicking them while they're down. You are showing disdain for them, though that they're in their respective plight. And I will tell you, we all struggle with that. Let's be honest. We all struggle when we see a brother or sister in the Lord that have become, that have gone off the rails, if you will. And instead of praying for them that they come back, we judge them because they're on their journey and whatever they're doing. But it says here that there a famine arose and no money. Having no money, no friends to turn to, this young man was left destitute of food, clothing, shelter, the very necessities of physical life. And you know one of the things that the father couldn't do? The father could not provide his son while he was in this state. He couldn't provide for him. Didn't mean he didn't care for him, didn't pray for him, but there was nothing to do for him. So this, in many ways, this son was in an abandoned state. This son was soulless in many ways. He was in torment. His soul felt empty. He was abandoned. He was helpless. And this was the fruit of a chosen sinful course. And what did this son do? This son joined himself to a pig farmer. Now, you have to understand something about the Jewish law, what the Lord had given them. The pigs, the swine, were not looked upon as clean animals. In fact, Deuteronomy 14 and 8, the law says, "And the swine, because it divided the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass." So that was of the law. They were not supposed to handle it. But what is this young man doing? He could find nothing but to live or to go after employment of some kind with a man that had pigs. And the scripture says, and he would have eaten the food of the pigs, whether it was the husk or the slop or whatever it was. His sin fruit was to eat with those pigs. Now we're talking here, we're looking at this from the perspective of a lost person. Not a wayward person, I'm talking about a lost person. In fact, in one way or another, I could look at this from this perspective. We as Gentiles, this is us. We as Gentiles were that son that wandered off, that took our journey, that took whatever we had of the Lord, and we used it on righteous living. But it says this here. Let's continue on with this parable. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, notice that conviction was there. His soul was yearning to be changed. Sorrow, repentance was coming. He said, verse 17, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, oh, I love this, his father saw him. His father was watching every day for this child, this lost child, to return home. It says, what did he do? You know, when the father went out there, he doesn't say that he went out there and said, son, you know what you've done? Where's all your inheritance? Why were you doing all this riotous living? Why were you out there consorting with all those harlots? Why were you doing? I even heard you were down at that pig trough. Why were you there? He didn't say that. What did he do? He says he ran and he fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Praise God that he trusted and he came home. Praise God that a lost soul has been saved. Praise God that he trusted in the Lord. Praise God that he looked upon himself and says, I'm not worthy. I think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle said, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be long cast off into outer darkness. He said, I was the chiefest of sinners, but praise God that he saved a wretch like me. That's what I look at when we look at this son who had wandered. And you know, we are all as sheep who have gone astray. Before salvation, we all have gone astray. We've done all of that's in our own minds, our own ways, our own will. But notice the response of the elder brother. You could liken them to the Pharisees. You could liken them to some church members who are not wanting to see, who do not rejoice when someone comes to the Lord. How many times have people come to the Lord at the time of invitation? And I'll tell you, it's the greatest opportunity we have to share more about Christ. And we see an individual that come to the end of at the time of invitation, they come and they kneel before the Lord and they say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, I trust in you as my Savior. Lord, forgive me of my sins. And they pray in their heart. They pray to the Lord because it says, from the heart man believeth into righteousness. And then with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. But how many times when an individual comes, do we praise God? Are we more worried about getting our coats on to be able to go home? Everything ought to stop in time. When an individual comes to know the Lord, everything ought to stop. We ought to be praying. I don't care if we run an extra hour working with that individual. We ought to be praying. And when that person trusts in Jesus as their Savior, if there is rejoicing in heaven, there ought to be rejoicing in the congregation. There ought to be shouts of hallelujah, praise the Lord, because another sheep is not going to be falling into the pit of hell, but has been rescued by the shepherd. You see, that ought to be our attention. But the son, it says, notice it says here, as they brought him, they bring forth the fatted calf. Kill it, let us eat and be merry. But notice what happens in verse 24. Verse 24 is very telling. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now the elder son, his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Oh, verse 28. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, and I love this. Even though he would not go in, the father still cared about his older son and came out to him. Came out to him. And his father came out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. What a response. What a response from the eldest son. But notice what the father goes on to say. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. That younger son knew he had no rights to any inheritance. He has spent it all. He has no claim on anything of yours, older brother. It's all yours. But he has come back. He has come back, and we have welcomed him back because now he is home. I want us to go back to verse 2. Well, let's go back to verse 1 of our text. I believe it's important for us to go back to where we began. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, the disdained ones. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. My friends, I will tell you this. The Scriptures are very clear. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even if you are a sinner. Oh, by the way, you are. I was a sinner by nature. You're a child of God. You were. We still have a dual nature of sin. We sin. Praise God, He forgives us. But there is one thing that will never separate us from our great Shepherd. He sought us to bring us home. We were saved, and as a result, we will never be out of the flock. We will never be out of the flock. We might be as that elder son, we're there with him forever, but praise God that other sheep come home as well. Praise God when someone comes to know Lord, their Lord as Savior. Let it never be said by us that we are like the Pharisees and the scribes saying that this man, Jesus Christ, receive sinners and eat with them. Let it never be said that we murmur because He sits and eats. Because I will tell you, you can praise God because one day He sat down to eat with you when you trusted in Him. The question is, again, do we rejoice? Do we murmur when someone knows the Lord, comes to know the Lord? Do we rejoice or do we murmur? But I'll tell you here this morning, if you're not a child of God, heaven is waiting on you so that they can rejoice. Heaven is waiting. I'll tell you, the angels in heaven, when one person rejoices, it has to be a thundering applause, a thundering rejoicing, a thundering praise God, praise the Lord, because here is one that was lost and is now found. You want to know your value to the Lord? Reread these three parables. Every one of them was designed to help us understand you are valuable to Christ. Well, how do I know you're valuable? Because when Jesus came, He died on the cross of Calvary, He paid your sin debt. He could do nothing more to show His love for you. He could do nothing more to demonstrate His care for you than when He died on the cross, nailing your sins to the cross of Calvary. But my friends, in order for you to be saved, you've got to be willing to receive what He did on the cross for you. He died for you. He died for me. You've got to receive that gift. As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But you don't have to stay dead. Because He says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Trust in Jesus today. He nailed your sin debt on the cross. But you have to repent and trust in Jesus. If you've never trusted in Him, we invite you to do so today. But if the Lord has been speaking to your heart about something else that you need to do, whether it be baptism, uniting with this assembly, or just surrendering to a greater calling of the Lord, let it be today. May we stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this sermon this morning, this message that You've given us, this understanding, this greater understanding of that we are valuable to You. We are valuable. Every individual, every soul. There's not one sinner that You can't save. If we will just trust in You, or Your precious, in Your precious name, and receive the gift that You paid for on the cross of Calvary. Lord, You know the hearts of each individual that's here. And if there's one here who's never trusted in Your Son, and they understand that need, may it be today that they trust in Your saving grace. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.